Justification is 11, and then comes adoption, sanctification. And right after those sections, we also deal with the biblical doctrine of faith and repentance. So all I've really done here is to put them before you in an organized way so that you can see the order in which these are to be understood by Reformed Christians. It is often called the Ordo Salutis, the Latin meaning the order of the application of redemption. In what way does God communicate the redemption which He has purchased through the blood of Jesus, His dear Son? In what way does He communicate this to His people? Well, the answer is that this is communicated in all ordinary cases in the following manner. First, through effectual calling, which results in conversion, and this also in justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification. I emphasize the fact that this is a logical order. It is not necessarily, and certainly at some points not at all, chronological. I cannot see that justification and adoption are separated by any time interval at all. And indeed, one may not be able to distinguish between effectual calling and conversion in any chronological sense, but in the logical sense, this is the order of the application of redemption. Now, quite briefly, let me just talk you through this so that you get an idea of what we're talking about. What is effectual calling? Well, effectual calling, as I pointed out here, really consists of two aspects. One of them is the call that comes to sinners through the gospel. Christ said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God, Romans chapter 10, verse 17. And so the ordinary way in which God brings people into His kingdom is through the call of the gospel. Now, that call contains a free and unrestricted offer of grace to sinners. It is offered to sinners as such and without any restrictions upon that offer. But we all know that some men do not accept that offer and others do. The difference is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God. When the outward call of the gospel is joined by the inward regeneration of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a sinner, then that call becomes effectual. In another way of putting it is, that person is enabled to really take seriously the call and respond to it. So effectual calling is the work of God entirely. All of it comes from outside the personality of the redeemed sinner. The word is preached to him, he doesn't take the initiative, and the Spirit of God works within him and takes the initiative. So effectual calling is exclusively the work of Almighty God. He may use instruments, but it is God's work. Now, conversion, on the other hand, is the response of the regenerated person. When a person is regenerated by the Spirit of God and the call has its effect upon him, it will begin to manifest itself in conversion. And conversion consists of repentance and faith. Repentance is a turning away from sin and from the way of death, and faith is a turning to Jesus Christ and the way of life. Every effectually called person experiences the reality of repentance and faith. And repentance and faith is the activity of man. It is not the activity of God. It is the activity of man having been enabled by God. You must do the repenting. You must do the believing. But don't forget, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, now, when a person who has been effectually called truly repents and believes, he is, according to God's holy word, immediately and completely and eternally justified in the sight of God. We are justified by faith, and therefore have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Now, very simply, justification is the making righteous of the unrighteous sinner. How does God do that? He does it by imputing to him the righteousness of Christ and imputing to Christ the guilt and punishment of the sinner. With justification, he is also adopted into the family of God and has within his heart the spirit of adoption, whereby he cries, Abba, Father. This is a legal and forensic idea. This, of course, is a social idea. You're adopted into the family of God, and you become an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. Sanctification, by the way, justification and adoption are both instantaneous, and they are both acts of God. We do not in any way justify ourselves. We do not in any way adopt ourselves. Sanctification, then, is a lifelong process by which a justified and adopted sinner is made over into the likeness of Christ. As Professor Murray at Westminster used to state, sanctification begins with a definitive work of God's grace in us. We are made over principially to start with, and then the outworking of that is the rest of the process of sanctification. So as we see, when we come to it, we'll note that sanctification starts with a given and then unfolds itself in that which is a result of the given. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Sanctification is unique in that it is what we call synergistic. These others are not. But sanctification is synergistic. Synergistic means, from the Greek original, it is the working together of God and man. Sanctification, from one standpoint, is the work of God. Sanctification, from another standpoint, is the responsibility, duty, and task of man. And both aspects must be understood clearly. Glorification is the finale of the application of redemption. As far as the soul is concerned, we are glorified at death. As far as the body is concerned, we are glorified at the second coming of Christ, for we will be like him when we see him as he is. The body will be raised up and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. So when God's redemption is applied to the sinner in its totality, he will be glorified and conformed to the likeness of Jesus. And since you and I, as God's children, hope to enjoy the fullness of his salvation, it behooves us to understand our own religious experience. And if we have the real thing, we will recognize these realities of which we are speaking. So we will leave it at that as far as the introduction is concerned. And we will turn then to the first of these aspects. which is effectual calling. First of all, let us read the section of the Westminster Confession of Faith that speaks of this, sections 1 and 2 to begin with. All those whom God has predestined to life, and those only, He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time effectually to call by His Word and Spirit. Notice the outward and inward there. By His Word and Spirit. Out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by His almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by His grace. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein until, being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. Now, there are two things I'd like to refer to, and one of them is Romans chapter 8, and the other is John chapter 3. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and following, we read these words. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. I believe the Greek would really merit the translation, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Now you will notice, first of all, that there is then, according to the inspired apostle, an order of the application of redemption. He doesn't give us all of the finer distinctions, but He gives us the major ones. He gives us that which is first, that which is last, and that which is central, namely justification. There's no reason to think that just because these are the only ones mentioned here, that they are the only ones any more than when Paul in Romans chapter 13 quotes at random 6 of the 10 commandments, that there are no more commandments than the 6. Of course there are. There are 10. Why does he only quote 6 then? Well, because that suited his purpose. It was a random selection from the Decalogue, and then he says if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this anyway. He doesn't have to quote them all. And likewise here, we know from other parts of the Bible that there are things such as adoption and sanctification. Indeed, in the very letter of Paul to the Romans, he talks about them. So there is an order in the application of redemption. And please note that the various aspects of it apply to the same persons. Everyone who is predestined is also called. Everyone who is called is also justified, and everyone who is justified is also glorified. And that's the argument that I present in the Ordo Salutis. Now please turn to John chapter 3, and we will take a look at this wonderful statement of Jesus Christ with respect to effectual calling. We all know from experience that when the gospel is preached, some people accept it and some don't. And we all, at times, ponder this. Why don't they accept it? The real mystery is, why do they accept it? Knowing human nature and the state of the human heart, it doesn't surprise me at all when people reject it. The surprise is when people accept it. Why do they do it? John 3, verses 3 through 8. Your text may vary slightly from this, but I'll read it the way I've written it down here. Jesus answered and said to him, this is to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he can't enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, if you analyze that, you will find that it teaches at least the following four points clearly. And they really well sum up the truth of the matter. The first is that regeneration precedes conversion. I'll repeat that. Regeneration precedes conversion. Now that's clear from the fact that in John's terminology, conversion is equivalent to seeing and entering the kingdom. When a man comes to see and then enter the kingdom, he undergoes conversion. But Christ said, you must be born again in order to see, in order to enter the kingdom. It is my contention that the relationship between regeneration and conversion is beautifully illustrated in many of our Lord's miracles. In fact, that's one of the reasons for them. It's not the only reason, but it's one reason. When Christ commands a deaf man to hear, when he commands a blind man to see, when he commands a dead man to rise up and walk, we are bound to ask the question, but how can a deaf man hear? How can a blind man see? How can a dead man get up and walk? The answer is, the God who commands also enables. And of course, that's exactly what we see in his wonderful miracles. Well, the Bible speaks of the power of God in connection with conversion in the same way. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ," says Paul, "for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, we read that the gospel effectually works in them that believe. And Peter says, "It is because we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible by the word of God that lives and abides forever." So the first thing you have to see is that a man has to be born again before he can see and enter the kingdom. And seeing and entering the kingdom is equivalent to conversion. The second thing is that we are entirely passive in regeneration. It's not something we do, it is something that happens to us. That's exactly why Christ selected this phenomenon from the world of nature as the terminology for this phenomenon from the world of grace. We do not determine our own birth. Our birth is not something we do. It is something that happens to us. Our parents act, and we are the result of their act. We are entirely passive in the process. So it is with the new birth. It is for this reason that you will often find the element of surprise and amazement in those who are effectually called. Like the man who was healed and he didn't know how to explain it, he just said, "One thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see," when they demanded an explanation. Likewise, the testimony of many Christians through the ages is a sense of genuine wonder and surprise. C.S. Lewis, the famous English writer, spoke of it as surprised by joy. The third thing that you see is that the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration is sovereign and irresistible. And Jesus our Lord illustrates this by comparing the work of the Spirit in the supernatural or spiritual order with the wind in the natural order. Since the wind blows where it wishes, as far as man's control is concerned, no one can command it or direct it, it serves as a telling illustration of the work of the Spirit. It's for this reason that John tells us that those who are born again were not born of blood. This is John 1, verse 13. Not born of the will of the flesh. Not born of the will of man, but of God. Now, if it's not of blood, you can't get it from your parents. If it's not the will of the flesh, and that means of the natural man himself, if it is not the will of a man, meaning someone else other than myself, what is left but God? It is God Almighty, the Sovereign Lord, who grants His Spirit to whomsoever He will, and so the wind blows where it wishes, just as the Spirit does. Now, when we speak of irresistible grace, we don't mean that the Holy Spirit forces men to act against their will. Did Christ force the blind man to see? No, you say he gave him his eyesight and the guy wanted to see. Did Christ force the deaf man to hear? Well, no, you say, of course not. When the man had his hearing back, he wanted to hear. Did Christ force Lazarus to come out of the grave? Well, you say, of course not. When soon as Lazarus was alive and began to hear the voice of Christ, he wanted to come out. Well, that's exactly right. And where effectual calling has taken place, where the Spirit of God has sovereignly worked in the heart of a man, he wants to respond to the gospel. I have used this illustration in preaching. I hate liver. Don't ever serve me liver because I hate it. I love vanilla ice cream with strawberries, which I had tonight thanks to some nice people in this church. And if you put in front of me, and I'm really hungry, a plate of liver and a dish of ice cream, I can tell you right now,
that one of them is absolutely irresistible. Not because I am compelled by anyone to choose the ice cream, but because I want it. And that's the way it is with the regenerate man. Irresistible grace means that God turns on the light and I can see. And man, I want to enter the kingdom when I can see. Now, that's what irresistible grace is. Now, the fourth element is this. Regeneration, effectual calling, is something that we can only know from its effects. And Christ made that clear too. The wind blows where it will, but you hear the sound thereof. You can observe the presence of the wind, though you cannot see it, from the effects it produces. And so it is with the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Regeneration is a work of the Holy Spirit which is not itself open to our observation or analysis. That blind man could not explain how he received his sight. He only knew he had it. And when a person is born again, that doesn't mean that he can explain how that took place. He can't. It's absolutely a supernatural mystery. In my view also, there are many people who cannot possibly tell you when they were born again. But they know they were. And how do they know they were? The same way Lazarus knew that he had been raised from the dead. He knew it because he was alive. I don't think Lazarus could ever have described for you what it felt like to pass from death unto life. Do you? I don't think so. Because you have to be alive before you can start feeling anything or experiencing anything. Impossible to describe the transition itself from death unto life. After you're alive, you can describe all sorts of things. And that's why psychologically Arminianism can be so attractive. Because from the standpoint of human psychology, and I'm talking about what I feel and what I experience and what I know, what does come first in my conscious experience? Why, obviously, conversion. Obviously. Isn't it? The first thing that I consciously do is to begin to repent and believe. That has to be first consciously in the psychology of conversion. But it is not first in reality. The first thing that Lazarus did was to get up out of the grave consciously and hear the voice of Christ consciously. But that was not first. No, something happened before that, namely the miracle of Christ in making him alive. So we always have to reason back to our regeneration from the effects of it. How do you know the wind came through here? Well, look at what the tornado did, then you'll know. See? No question about it. All right, then, in the fifth place, it follows that it is not correct to say to any man, look, fella, you better wait till you're born again, and then you can see and enter the kingdom. And people sometimes use this as an excuse. They act as if they would be perfectly willing on their part to repent and believe if only God would enable them, but of course God, being rather stingy with his gifts, hasn't done that. But I'm here to tell you that no one ever did come into the kingdom that way and no one ever will. We are commanded by God, like the blind man, to see. And we are commanded by God, like the deaf man, to hear. And there's even a place in Paul's writings where we are commanded to rise from the dead. And right away you have the seeming incongruity of a command to the dead. But that's exactly the way in which the sovereign God works in men's hearts. Indeed, quite often, as in the case of my wife here, it is when God really convinces us that we are dead that we begin to be alive. And we begin to see and enter the kingdom. By grace, you are saved through faith. And that is not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, as our confession of faith points out, the effectual call of God, therefore, is wholly free and unmerited. It does not have its starting point in anything in man. And that is really what distinguishes the Reformed faith, in my judgment, from all less consistent formulations of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now let me, in closing, read section 3 with you and leave you with a thought or two about this. Elect infants, dying in infancy, are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and where and how he pleases. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. Now, how much pride do you have in your own ability? Do you have any? It's an interesting thing that, and I've made a study of this subject, in both Roman Catholic and Arminian theology, the only way those theologies can get dying infants and mentally incompetent persons into the kingdom of heaven is to become Calvinists at that point. See? Now, if they didn't, how could they get there? If salvation at any point depends on some human initiative, how could those infants make it? They couldn't do it. How could those mentally incompetent persons be saved? If there had to be some element contributed by man that was essential to the unfolding of God's grace. Well, these people don't like to be known as people who consign all the little infants to hell, so they say, well, of course, in that case, God just sovereignly saves them. See? Well, the fact is that man, whether he be an infant dying in infancy, or a mentally incompetent person, or you, one is as dead as the other by nature. And one has exactly the same amount of ability to contribute to the process of his own salvation as the other. And that is just exactly zero. See? I believe some of those passages where Christ says to his disciples, "You must become as little children," is misunderstood. I don't think he means that we have to act like children. I think that he means we have to wake up to the fact that we are saved the same way they are. Disciples wouldn't let the little children come to Jesus because, of course, they were not really competent to deal with Christ, the implication being that adults, you see, are. And that's exactly what is not true. So elect infants are not an embarrassment to the Reformed faith. mentally incompetent persons are not an embarrassment to the Reformed faith. What we teach as to the saving grace of God doesn't have to be strained or altered in the least when it comes to those cases, because we believe that God's salvation is wholly a matter of His sovereign grace anyway. Okay, are there any questions at all on this section of the confession? Okay, next time we'll come back and follow on through the rest of the chapter and go on from there.